I had planned to preach from Mark, and as I was preparing to preach from Mark, I was providentially redirected. I was reading, my regular Bible reading came across John 14. And as I was reading these familiar words, you know, there Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And the thought of the heavenly dwelling places in the Father's house took my mind immediately back to Psalm 23, which we considered last week. And that psalm, Psalm 23, concludes with those words, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So because the Lord is his shepherd, David was confident that his heart's desire would be fulfilled, that he would dwell in the house of the Lord in the presence of God for length of days, even for all eternity. And then I thought, don't these final words of Psalm 23 point us beyond this life to the greater blessings and the true rest and the fullness of joy that awaits us in the Father's house, in heaven? I like what Spurgeon says about the end of Psalm 23. He says, "These are celestial notes, heavenly notes, more fitted for the eternal mansions than for these dwelling places below the clouds." So my plan tonight is to give really a New Testament exposition of those closing words, those celestial notes of Psalm 23:6. And there's several New Testament texts that I could have picked, but I chose John 14, specifically the first six verses. So let's read John 14, verses 1 to 6. Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's have another word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these blessed words, these wonderful words that are so rich. And Lord, we pray as we seek to study these and look into these truths tonight that you would give us help. We pray, Lord, that truly our hearts would be calmed and that we wouldn't be troubled. Increase our faith, Lord, as we consider these truths and as we look to the Savior. Increase our faith, increase our love, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's the night of our Lord's betrayal, and it's only hours before his execution. He's with his disciples in what we call the upper room, and this is part of the upper room discourse. Judas, the betrayer, has just been dismissed by Jesus into the dark night. He's been dismissed into the night to do his dark deed, and Jesus says, "Do it quickly." And Jesus has just told his disciples of his impending departure. We see this at the end of chapter 13, verse 33. He says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." It's these words that were so deeply troubling to our Lord's disciples. Jesus was their beloved teacher and their Lord, and they had been with him literally at his heels for 3 years, and the thought of his departure troubles them. But Jesus, knowing their distress, seeks to comfort them. And he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." Do not let your heart be agitated or unsettled by this news of my departure. Now, not long before, Jesus had spoken of his own soul being troubled. With the hour, the appointed hour, fast approaching, he said, "Now my soul is troubled." We have that in chapter 12, verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled." And then after announcing to his disciples that one eating bread with him would betray him, would lift up his heel against him, John tells us that Jesus was troubled in spirit. So Jesus, troubled in spirit, turns to his disciples and says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." As if to say, "I am troubled so that you don't have to be troubled. I'm about to be troubled deeply so that you can be consoled, so that you can have everlasting comfort." After saying, "Let not your heart be troubled," he adds a double command. He says, "Believe in God and in me believe." Two imperative verbs. Now, if you have the New King James, as I read, it says, "You believe in God." That's indicative. And then imperative, "Believe also in me." And actually, the indicative and imperative form here of the verb are identical. So either could be right. But if you look at the context, I think it favors the imperative rendering of both verbs. So that what Jesus is saying, he begins with a command, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe, believe." So you see, there's three imperatives there. Believe in God, he says, and believe also in me. And even better, I think we could translate this, keep believing in God. Keep believing in me. They're durative imperatives. They're present, active, imperative. So these disciples, of course, did believe. They believed in God. They believed in Christ. But their faith was being tested. They were about to go through the trial of their life. And so Jesus encourages them because they needed this encouragement. They needed to hear those words, "Continue to believe in God. Continue to believe in me." What follows in verses 2-6 is a series of truths to continue believing, to keep believing. Jesus is going to lay out specific truths. He's even going to reason with his disciples. But he's going to lay out truths that are calculated to calm their troubled hearts. He's reasoning with them in order to comfort them. And even though Jesus is speaking to his 11 disciples in the upper room on that night, if you're a believer, you can take these words to heart. You can take these words to heart as if you yourself were in the upper room that night and Jesus was speaking to you and reasoning with you. So whatever might be troubling your heart, you will find a remedy here in these truths. There are truths here to comfort your heart even in the darkest hour. And so we're invited to listen to our sympathetic Savior as he speaks to our heart, as he speaks truth in order to comfort us and says, "Believe, believe." And the first thing here is that Jesus speaks of his Father's house. These are among the most familiar words in the entire Bible. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus speaks of his Father's house, or his dwelling place. And in doing so, he's referring to heaven, which is God's habitation. Heaven is God's house. Heaven is God's home. It's where God dwells. And we find this language in both the Old Testament and New Testament. For example, the prophet Isaiah prayed to God, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious." Then, of course, Christ taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, dwelling in heaven." So that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about heaven in these verses, in all of these verses we're going to look at. But specifically here, he's talking about heaven as the believer's home. So he's not just saying, "Believe me that there is a heaven." He's saying, "Believe me that your home is with me in my Father's house." That's what he's reasoning. So the believer's hope of heaven is a hope of home. Now, what comes to mind when you think of home? What is it for you that makes home, home? Now, generally, home is where you feel you can be yourself. You don't have to put on any front. Home is where you're known and you're loved and you're welcomed. Home is where you feel you truly belong. And the language here that Jesus uses evokes thoughts of home. He not only speaks of his Father's house, he also speaks of many mansions there, or dwelling places, rooms. He speaks of a special place there, a place prepared for his disciples. This place is where they truly belong. He's saying, heaven is your home. Jesus had come from God, and he said he was going back to God. He was about to depart from this world to the Father. He had left the realms of glory in heaven, his home, to come to earth, and now he was going back to his Father. He was going back home. But before he does that, he tells his disciples that his home is truly their home. So he reassures them there's a place for them in the Father's house. He says the Father's house has many mansions, many rooms, and this house is the true home. It's the eternal dwelling place of the entire household of God, to use the language of Paul from Ephesians 2. So there's a place in the Father's house for all who have received the grace of adoption. All who are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ have a place in the Father's house. So if you're a believer, you belong to God's household. He's brought you into the family by grace, the grace of adoption. God's your Father, and his house is your home. Heaven is your true home, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, brothers and sisters, I know we all know these truths, and we all can say amen to these truths. That heaven is our home. We love these truths. But how often do we actually think about these things? How often do we actually think about heaven and about our heavenly home? And I know some of you do. But by and large, Christians don't think enough about heaven. We're too caught up with the here and now. We're too focused on things that are here and are temporary. We're too earthly minded. We don't have enough of the pilgrim mentality, the pilgrim perspective that those Old Testament saints had. In Hebrews, we read about them, Hebrews 11. They confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and they sought a homeland, and they desired a better heavenly country. We don't have enough of that. And as a result, we're often more troubled than we need to be. We are often more troubled in our hearts because we don't think enough about heaven. We don't let our minds dwell upon the joys and the glories of heaven. And so the trials of this life often too easily disturb us. When we lose sight of heaven, we actually rob ourselves of much joy and of much peace. This world, we have to remember, is not our home. It's a basic, simple truth, but we have to remember it and embrace it and continue believing that. As the children of God, we belong in the Father's house. That's where we belong. Heaven is our home, and soon we'll all be there together. However long it might seem, soon we'll all be there together. All of us who are the children of God. So that's the first truth Jesus is laying out. He's laying out the truth about his Father's house, about the reality of heaven, specifically that it's the believer's home. But the second thing, Jesus speaks of the forerunner of heaven. So secondly, Jesus speaks of the forerunner of heaven. He's building on his argument in verse 2. He has said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." If you have a different translation, The wording might be a little bit different. It might be, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Or you might have something like, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. But either way, he says to his disciples, and this is indisputable, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the I go is exactly what was troubling their hearts. They didn't want Jesus to go. But Jesus says, I go, and for this purpose, to prepare, to make preparations for you in my Father's house. Now, where? Well, I've just answered it. Where was Jesus going? We have to follow the thought here, the train, the flow of his thought. He's just said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And now he says, I go to prepare a place for you. So I go back to my Father's house to prepare a place for you there in his house. And how? How does Jesus prepare a place for them? How will he go and prepare a place for them? Well, Jesus, in a matter of hours, will go to the cross and die for them. He will be buried, and he will rise again on the third day for them. And he will ascend up into heaven. He will sit at the right hand of God. And there in heaven, he will intercede continually for them. That is how he will go and prepare a place for them. And that's how Jesus has prepared a place in heaven for every believer. Jesus has entered into heaven to open heaven's gate for us who believe in him. This word prepare, it simply means to make ready. As Paul wrote to Philemon, prepare a guest room for me. Make that guest room ready. As John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord. John the Baptist, we say he was the forerunner of Christ. He went before Christ preparing the way for him. And that's exactly what Christ has done for us. Christ is our forerunner. He's the forerunner of heaven. That means he's gone before us into heaven to prepare a place for us there. And so because of that, we have, to use the language of the author of Hebrews, we have a sure and steadfast hope as an anchor for the soul. So in the midst of life's storms, let not your heart be troubled. If that's true of you, if you have that anchor for your soul, let not your heart be troubled. Keep believing in God and keep believing in Christ. The hope that God sets before us as Christians is like a secure anchor. And this anchor, we read in Hebrews 6, it is firmly planted behind the veil. That's the Holy of Holies in heaven. Where, he says, the forerunner, that's Jesus, has entered for us. He's entered heaven, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of God. Of Melchizedek. So Jesus has gone before us into heaven with his atoning blood. Having laid down his life, he went into heaven as our high priest. He entered into heaven before us as the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, slain for sinners, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And that's how he has prepared a place for sinners in heaven. But then we ask, why? Well, why do we need Jesus to prepare a place in heaven for us? And it's simply because we can't do it ourselves. We cannot prepare a place in heaven for ourselves. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God, and will fall short of entry into heaven because of that. There's only one place that we as sinners can prepare for ourselves. And that's a place in hell with the devil and all his angels. That's all that we can prepare because we've sinned. And yet, we are told here that we have one who has prepared a place. Now, most people, I think, I haven't looked at statistics, but most people want to go to heaven, or at least a better place. And most people automatically assume that they're going there. They assume, it's almost taken for granted, that when someone dies, they're going to heaven. And to suggest otherwise would be extremely offensive. But the clear message of the scriptures is that apart from Christ, there's no place for sinners in heaven. Nobody will get to heaven on their own terms. Heaven is the place of God's perfect glory. It's the place where his absolute perfection shines brightest. There's no evil thing that may find a home in heaven, as we sometimes sing. So for sinners to enter heaven, they need to have their sins dealt with. They need to have their sins forgiven. But a clean slate before God is not enough to be accepted in his sight. Sinners need a righteousness, a perfect righteousness. They need to be covered with the righteousness, and the only perfect righteousness available is the righteousness of Christ. And so when we talk about the gospel, we talk about a wondrous exchange that our sins were placed on Christ, and then he paid for them, we're forgiven, but also we have his righteousness covering us, and we receive that by faith alone. So if you want to enter heaven, you must look to the forerunner. You must look to Christ. You must trust in him alone for your salvation. So you can look to Christ even tonight. You can look to Christ tonight and God will forgive all your sins. You can look to Christ tonight and you will receive Christ's righteousness. And only then will you be fit for heaven. And if you say, I'm going to wait, I'll do it tomorrow. Tomorrow might not come. We cannot procrastinate when it comes to where we will be in all of eternity. So trust in Christ. He alone is the forerunner of heaven who can prepare a place there for sinners. Now, thirdly, Jesus speaks of the greatest blessing of heaven. He speaks of the greatest blessing of heaven. Remember, he's reasoning and he's building on his argument with verse 3. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So as surely as he will go, Jesus says, I will come again. I go and I will come again. He will go to prepare a place for them in heaven, and he will come again to take them there. He will come, as it's been said, to fetch them to glory. The meaning of that phrase, I will come again, is disputed. Some say that Jesus is referring to his resurrection. He's going to come again at his resurrection. Some say that he's referring to his return to them by his Spirit. And there's various other interpretations offered. But the plain meaning of our Lord's words, I think, is the right meaning. He says, again I come, present tense, and will receive you, future tense. But this coming again and receiving, it all happens at the same time. So we're right to translate, again I come, in the future I will come. I will come again, and I will receive you to myself. And what is this the language of? Is this not the language of the second coming of Christ? That's what Jesus, I believe, is talking about here, his second coming. Right after Jesus ascended up into heaven, we read it this morning, two men, angels, stood by the disciples who had just witnessed his ascension, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's Acts 1:11. So I say all that just to conclude that Christ is saying, if I go into heaven and prepare a place for you there, I will come again from heaven at the last day and receive you to myself. And perhaps the best commentary on these words is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 18. And listen to these words. Paul, he's trying to comfort here as well. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, his second coming, will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I think that is probably the best commentary. He's saying when the Lord comes, he says, "I will come back. I will take you to be with me forever." Well, back to John 14, verse 3. You'll notice Jesus, if this is the right way to understand these words, that he's talking about his second coming. Jesus doesn't address what we might call the intermediate state. The intermediate state is the state between the believer's death and his final glorification. It's the state where the believer's soul is perfected, but he's still unclothed, as Paul would put it, still awaiting the resurrection body. Jesus doesn't mention this. He does not say, "I go, but you will be with me the moment you die," in that intermediate state. He very well could have said that. Death for the believer is not loss, but gain. The Bible teaches it clearly. To die is to depart and be with Christ immediately. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus doesn't deny any of this. In fact, he taught it, you know, the thief on the cross. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He doesn't deny this. He simply doesn't mention it at this point. He says exactly what his troubled disciples needed to hear. And what's the main point that Jesus is making? Jesus places the emphasis very strongly on his being with them. They are distressed, remember, by the very thought of his absence, that he's not going to be with them. And he reassures them that they will again be face to face with him. He says, "I will receive you to myself." It's comforting words. He doesn't just say, "I'm going to receive you into heaven," but "to myself." That verb "receive," it means to take into close association. So, for example, it's the verb used of Joseph taking to himself Mary as his wife, into close association. It's the verb used of Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus is saying, "I will take you into close association. I will receive you to myself. I will receive you toward myself," we could even say, because he uses a preposition here that indicates movement toward a place or a person. So what he's doing is stressing the closeness or the intimacy of the relationship. He's basically saying, "We will once again enjoy a close face-to-face fellowship. You will see me with your eyes." That's what he's saying. "And for this purpose," he goes on, "that where I am, there you may be also." So he's saying, "There in heaven, abiding with him forever." Now, this should be the great desire of our hearts as believers, abiding with Christ. And amazingly, if you think about it, it is the great desire of our Lord's heart, to be with his people. Jesus wants his people to be with him in heaven. If you're a Christian, he wants you to be in heaven with him. Remember his prayer. He prayed this for all believers in that high priestly prayer of John 17. Verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, for this purpose, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me." So Jesus wants us, his disciples, to be with him. The greatest blessing of heaven is to be with Christ, beholding his glory. The language of Revelation 21 is beautiful. Christ is the Lamb who lights up heaven. He is the lamp of heaven, the glorious light of heaven. Because he's there, there will be no need of sun or moon to shine. So let me ask, what do you think when you think of heaven? What do you think about? What comes to mind? There's a lot that we don't know about heaven. There's a lot that we do know that's been revealed to us, but exactly what heaven will be like is beyond our ability to grasp. And I think that's one of the reasons why there are so many wrong ideas out there. I would guess that most books about heaven have a lot of error. I don't know exactly. But as a kid, I thought of heaven, maybe like you, as a cloudy and rather dull place. And when I thought about it, when I thought about living there forever, that was anything but appealing and comforting to me because I had a wrong idea about heaven. But heaven, it's not at all a dull place. It's not at all an unappealing place or a cold place or an uninteresting place. It's a wonderful place full of the richest desires and delights. It's far better and far more interesting than we could ever imagine. And above all, and this is the point, and it's a simple point, but above all, Jesus is there. So kids, maybe you can spare yourselves of the error that I had for so long. When you think of heaven, above all, think of Christ being there and think of beholding his glory. So we who belong to Christ will be there with him and will be there face to face. When he returns, he will receive us to himself to be with him in heaven. And at that point, after he has returned, at that point, we will be glorified. And so we will have our resurrected bodies. We will have, as it's been said, our sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies. And it's in that state that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It defies our ability even to grasp. It's too wonderful. But that's what we need to think about. We need to think about these things. Brothers and sisters, you're not going to be disappointed. Or kids, whatever thoughts you might have of heaven, you will not be disappointed. For the first time and for eternity, you will know what the psalmist wrote about when he said, "Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord, and then pleasures forevermore at his right hand." That's in Psalm 16. And so that's something of what Jesus talks about here, the greatest blessing of heaven. So he's talked about heaven as his Father's house, and he's talked about himself, the forerunner of heaven, and the greatest blessing of heaven. But now Jesus speaks about the way to heaven. He continues his reasoning with these words in verse 4. Verse 4, he says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And that statement prompts Thomas to ask Jesus a question. And we have that recorded in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus responds with these remarkable and precious words, and we're just going to scratch the surface here. But Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, this is one of seven "I am," ego eimi, statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of light. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd, and so on. Each of these is a clear self-declaration of his deity. When God revealed his name to Moses, he said, "I am who I am." So when Jesus says, I am, he is saying, I am the I am. I am God. Here Jesus declares what only he, the Son of God, can rightly declare. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And lest anybody misunderstand what he means, he clearly explains and says, no one comes to the Father except through me. In short, he says, I'm the only way to heaven. Now, notice that the way to heaven is not a program or a religion. It's a person. It's a person. Jesus himself is the way. I am the way, he says. So he is man's avenue to the Father. He opens heaven's gate for us. Not our good works, however good they might be. Not our godliness, however godly we might be. And not even our faith opens heaven for us. Because saving faith rests upon Christ alone. Faith is just the empty hand that lays hold of Christ. There's no merit at all in our faith. All the merit is in Christ. And faith lays hold of Christ to receive his merits. So Jesus himself is the way to heaven. You'll notice also it's not a way to heaven. He doesn't say, I am a way to heaven. The world says all roads lead to God. The Bible says, God says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. The world says there's life and salvation outside of Christ. But the Bible says there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And then the world says that's hateful, it's bigoted, and it's narrow-minded. But the Bible says it's good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. The world says your gospel is foolish, but the Bible says it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And should we be ashamed of this message? Whatever the world says, should we be ashamed of this gospel? It's the message that the world desperately needs to hear, because there's no other way to be saved. You might be here tonight, I don't know, you might be offended. You might find that message, the exclusivity of the gospel, there's no other way, you might find that offensive. You might say it's an outrageous claim. And if you do, tonight, I just want to tell you, you've missed the point. Because the amazing thing is not that there's only one way to be saved. The amazing thing is that there is any way to be saved. Our gospel is not a message of hatred, but of supreme love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him, shall have everlasting life, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not have to make a way of salvation. He didn't have to do it. Nobody was twisting his arm. He could have left us all in our lost and miserable condition. He would have been perfectly just to send every sinner to hell. But according to his good pleasure, and flowing out of his love which is free and sovereign, he did make a way for sinners to be saved. He made a way for sinners to be delivered from his wrath, which justly and rightly fell upon them for their sins. And he did so by sending us a redeemer. He sent us a redeemer. He sent his only Son to pay a mighty price, to set sinners free from their bondage. He sent his son Jesus Christ, to die in the place of sinners. And it's he. He is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so I conclude asking a couple questions. Where are you going? Where are you going? Where will you spend eternity? Do you know, or is this unresolved in your heart? Let it be resolved tonight. Apart from Christ, heaven's gate is closed. He is the way, the sinner's only hope. All other ground is sinking sand. And I ask, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? If it's truth you seek, look to Jesus. He is the truth. And if it's life that you seek, look to Jesus, because he is the life. Amen. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and the power of your gospel. We thank you that you made a way for sinners to be saved. We thank you, Father, as we gather here as your people, that we can sing of the work of Christ and his merits and how his blood cleanses us and how we've received his righteousness so freely we have received it. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these glorious truths and pray that you would write them upon our hearts. Pray that we would think of our home and be comforted by it as we live in this world, that we would have a pilgrim mentality and know that we're strangers and pilgrims. And Father, we pray again for those who have yet to find life in Christ and pray that tonight would be the night of their salvation, that they wouldn't waste another moment, but that they would turn to Christ and find life in him and be forgiven and have that righteousness of his and have a hope of heaven. We ask in Christ's name, amen.